This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Lord Jesus, we just lift our hearts to you, ask for your help. You are our shepherd. Would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts, open our ears? Just help us today. Help us to hear, help us to understand. Just guide us, Lord. Guide us into your truth, guide us into your word, that we would be formed into your image, that we would know you and love you. Pray for your help. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so hopefully you have a handout. If you don't have one of those handouts, you're going to need one. The idea is you'll just kind of try to fill in the blanks as you go along. If you miss a blank, try to ask your neighbor. Or we can circle back at the end and I can help you fill those in, but just try to kind of be following along. I'll try to make it somewhat clear where we're hitting those. That's just kind of as a guide to help you follow along. So big question here. Why spend all this time digging into theological concepts? Why take an afternoon and dig into really any theological topic? Really at the root of it, the reason that we want to do something like this is because our faith is an unashamedly doctrinal faith. Right, there are important things to do, there are important things to act, but at the end of the day, Jesus came to teach us. Jesus came to accomplish something for us and to teach us how to know and live for God. So John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." John 8, 56 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So it's not just knowing stuff. We're not here just to kind of learn some facts and some dates and some interesting terms, but we're here to be transformed. We're here to be set free by the truth. Romans 12, verse 3 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And again, Christian leaders, leaders in the church, we're not priests, we're not kings, we're teachers. Pastors are teachers. This is what Jeremiah says, talking about the new covenant age. In Jeremiah 3, verse 15, the Lord says, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So the role of Christian leadership is to teach who God is and what he's done. So that's why doctrine matters. That's why we want to take some time to just dig deeply into what the Lord has revealed about himself and the way that he works. So getting to those first few blanks there. So biblical growth in godliness begins as growth in the mind. First your mind is renewed, but then your heart is renewed. And from your heart, your actions are renewed. Right? So that first blank for you is pragmatism. Pragmatism is what happens when results direct the mind and the heart. Kind of a, well, whatever works must be true. Whatever is useful must be true. That's kind of a pragmatism mentality. Rationalization is what happens when feelings shape the mind and the hands. What feels good, I just need to find a way to explain that. I just need to find a way to justify that. Must be true. Then third, sanctification. Sanctification is what happens when the truth shapes the heart and directs the hands. John Dagg, a 19th century Baptist theologian, says it this way: "The study of religious truth ought to be undertaken and prosecuted from a sense of duty, and with a view to the, this is really important, with a view to the improvement of the heart. When learned, it ought to not be laid on the shelf as an object of speculation, but it should be deposited deep in the heart where its sanctifying power ought to be felt." So we want to study, we want to learn, we want to understand God more so that the truth might transform our heart and sanctify us. Godliness begins in the mind, but it can't stay there. It has to become part of your heart, part of your life. Paul says it this way in a prayer. He prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. All right, so true knowledge of God. True knowledge of God and his will, it changes you. It changes the way that you live. To be more pleasing to God, more fruitful in the world. True knowledge results in more knowledge. It draws you closer to God. True knowledge shapes your heart, strengthening you for endurance, for patience, and for joy. And this is important. This is something that I want to hit right before we jump in. True knowledge is spiritual wisdom and understanding. At the end of the day, it's not something that we can just kind of download into our heads. So my hope today is not just that I would teach you some things, but that today God would light a fire in your heart. That it'd be more than just, oh, I learned some neat things, but that God would give you spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. So I'm going to do everything in my power, just kind of pile the wood. But at the end of the day, God has to bring the fire. God has to bring the fire. So why justification? Why start with this doctrine? So maybe doctrine matters. Why this one? Why start here? Honestly, there are a lot of different kind of ways you can start if you're kind of trying to kind of tease out a doctrinal system. There's a lot of different thoughts and processes about kind of where to start. Some want to start with, well, let's start with God. What is God? Let's start with the Trinity, or let's start with the Bible. What do we do with God's word? I've never seen one that starts with justification. But I think there should be. I don't think it's necessarily the best or the right, but I think it's definitely a really helpful place to start. So for me, one of the reasons I want to start here is that this is a doctrine that was one of the first to really transform me in a very concrete way. So when I came to faith, I was very kind of pragmatically oriented. I wanted to learn, how do I do things? How do I read the Bible? How do I pray? How do I share my faith? How do I do stuff, right? And I didn't really even understand how to put handles on what I needed to learn, the truths about God that I needed to learn. And I remember it was one day. Who here has heard of the Babylon Bee? It's a website. Okay, lots of people have heard of it. Never quite tell. Some people are always like, what? Never heard of that. So it's a satire website. But before that existed, the guy who started that used to do a webcomic. This guy named Adam Ford. He used to do a webcomic called Adam 4D. Super cringe, but there it was. And so he did the webcomic, and it was really good, right? It had some satire stuff, kind of pre-proto Babylon Bee stuff, but also just had these really intense comics. And some of it was just like these John Piper-esque like verse studies, where it was just like, here's a verse, and here's what this phrase means, here's what this phrase means. And one of those he did was on Hebrews 10:14. This is, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I remember that. I read that on a work break. I worked in a factory at the time, and I read that on a work break. And I just remember being so impacted by that. It was probably for the next 6 months or so. That was kind of just like the one Bible verse I had. That was the solution to every problem. Because to me, it was such a clarifying thing where by a single offering, the work of Christ, he has perfected for all time. One time, done, accomplished, finished, for all time, those who are being sanctified. An ongoing process. It's the first time I really understood this distinction between a once and for all accomplished work of justification and an ongoing process of sanctification. And that was deeply impactful for me. And then several years later, I was actually reading that black book over there, James Buchanan's The Doctrine of Justification, that I could just feel myself being transformed by what I was reading, by what I was starting to understand, these concepts and categories that were being clarified for me, helping me understand what Christ had done, what he'd accomplished, what this doctrine was. And so for me, this is a very, I wanted to start here because in a lot of ways, this is the doctrine that made me appreciate doctrine. And so I want to, in some way, pass that on to you. But also, I think this is just a well-recognized, really significant doctrine. The next blank I have for you there, this doctrine is the beginning of Christ exalting religion. Christ exalting Christian living. John Calvin says that this is the hinge of all true piety. This is the beginning of all true piety, of living for God. This shapes us out of a performance mentality, out of a boasting mentality, into a worship and a gratitude mentality. This doctrine is a helpful beginning because this is the place where a true experiential theology begins. This is the beginning to knowledge of the true holiness of God, the true love of God. This is our first introduction to God in our lived experience. Right, this doctrine of justification, when all of a sudden we're confronted to let go of the power and the merit of our own works, this is the first time we're ever confronted with God's holiness. And at the same time, seeing Christ crucified for us, our substitute, my works meaning nothing, bringing nothing to the table, is our first exposure to God's love. And so this is I think, an excellent place to start. And so I hope this is helpful. I hope this is something transformative. I hope this is something clarifying. And I just hope this is something that the Lord uses to bless you. So again, a little bit of a roadmap for where we're going to go. We're going to start with just a deep dive into a bunch of different passages in the Bible. Kind of the first thing we're going to do is just kind of lay a bunch of data on the table. Right, we're just going to look at a bunch of different verses. We're going to do a handful of just kind of, you know, little one verse here and there. We're going to do a couple of deep dives into some more extended passages. And we're going to try to just kind of lay all the data out on the table. Right, so if you're kind of feeling like, all right, I see the little points, but I don't quite see how it's fitting together yet. You're not supposed to yet. We're just putting it on the table. We're just dumping the puzzle pieces on the table. Second, we're going to get into some history. And again, I'm just going to try to tell a story there from the close of the apostolic era, more or less up to today. I want to try to tell a story. And just to help you see some tendencies, to help you see some common recurring patterns of how we drift away from this doctrine and how we recover it and kind of what that looks like. So again, that'll still just be kind of telling the story. And then we get to the theological section. And that's really where I'm going to try to start teasing it all together. Start to give you some of those categories, start to give you some of those ideas to really hang things on, start to piece it together. We'll do our Q&A, and then after that we'll close it out with some practical section, just kind of think about how do we apply this, how do we live this out, how can I put some handles on all of this. So again, the hope isn't just that you'd learn some interesting facts and kind of go away having, you know, stoked your curiosity, but that you would encounter God, that you'd be transformed by encountering God, encountering his holiness, and encountering his love. So let's jump in. We're going to do in the Bible section, we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament. I want to make some points about the Old Testament. Then we're going to spend time looking at just a couple of chapters out of the book of Matthew, and then we're going to look at a couple of key texts in Paul. That's kind of just a quick little survey of some key nuggets. So first, let's dig into the Old Testament. Really, the point that I want to make here, and this is the big idea there, the point that I want to make here is that Old Testament religion was based on faith and forgiveness, not works. So we're not going to do like a deep dive into kind of the mechanics of the Mosaic Law Code, how that relates, you know, the national covenant and the individual salvation. We'll get there, not today. Later on, I think 27, we'll get there. But today, what we're going to look at is a few kind of key promises and prayers. Those are your next two blanks. A few key promises and prayers to see on what the Old Testament saints based their hope. From what we see of kind of the lived piety and spirituality of Old Testament saints, what were they hoping in? Did they expect to have peace with God because of their own righteousness? As something they deserved? Or do they expect to have peace with God through God's mercy and unmerited forgiveness? We're going to see that it's the latter. Okay, let's start just walking through some of this. So Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, basic idea, God creates everything. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's harmonious. It works. Gave Adam and Eve just an incredible stewardship over the entire creation. Gave them one rule. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent deceives them. They eat. And so they're cast out of the garden. But as God is pronouncing curses on the man, on the woman, and on the serpent, he gives this promise. It's kind of interesting. It's a promise kind of couched in the curse to the serpent, which is kind of interesting. Talking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity, kind of animosity, between you and the woman, serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heal, right? Again, so God said, the law says that when you disobey God, the day that you disobey, you shall die. But instead of that happening, they got mercy. God gives this promise. She's not going to die. She's going to have a seed. She's not going to die today. She's going to have children. And someday, through those children, I'm going to crush the serpent. And so we see mercy instead of judgment. We see God's promise of unconditional salvation. It's not if they obey, if they perform, then he's going to crush the serpent. No, but this is what's going to happen. And we see this too, that God clothes them with animal skin. So we see the blood of an animal shed in the place of Adam and Eve. Then we get to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6. God gives some promises to Abraham, and we read in verse 6, we read, and he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So we see that at the very kind of fountainhead of the people of God, we see that Abraham is counted righteous because he believed. Then we get to Moses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is really a really key transition. This is right after the people of Israel had been taken out of Egypt, all of that dramatic stuff, and then they set up an idol to worship God in precisely the wrong way. And so Moses intercedes, asks the Lord for mercy, asks to know the Lord, and the Lord, and in verses 6 and 7 we read, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we see this tension. We see this tension set up where God is both liberally forgiving and yet strictly just. So we're meant to ask this question. How is this tension going to get resolved? How is this God who does not just overlook sin, how can this God be merciful at the same time? How can mercy and justice coexist? And then we see this same passage, this statement of who God is being quoted in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. We read, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And then we see this request tacked on at the end. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So this declaration of God's mercy forms the bedrock of Old Testament Israelite religion. Then later on we get to Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Then chapter 30, verse 15 through 18. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, notice this, no, we will flee upon horses. So they have this enemy bearing down on the city. They're trying to figure out, how can we be saved? They said, no, we will flee upon horses. We're going to save ourselves. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on the hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Interesting. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Note the contrast here. You can be saved through returning. You can be saved through trust or through your own strength. And God says only one of those works. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. 45, 22 through 25, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Then we get to Isaiah 53. So this is this just dramatic picture of the Messiah. This is the one that Old Testament Israel was hoping in, was waiting for. This is Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3 say this, for he, this Messiah, grew up before him, the Lord, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Then verses 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 10 through 12, still Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Okay, so we see this picture of what the Israelites are hoping, and they're hoping in God's forgiveness, they're hoping in God's mercy, and then we start to see this picture of the one who's going to bring that about, the one who's going to be crushed for our sins, to account us righteous. Then we see Job. So in Job, what I want you to note here is just how Job just puts no hope in his righteousness, or the righteousness of anyone. In chapter 4, 17 through 19, Job says, "Can mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants, the angels, he puts no trust. And his angels, he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth." Then chapter 9, 2 through 4, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" And then 15, 14 through 16. "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." Then we get to the Psalms. So the Psalms are this prayer book of the church, this prayer book of Israel. So I want you to, again, just note the piety. Note what they are functionally hoping in. What are they looking to with hope? Chapter 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Chapter 6, verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." 25, 11 through 14. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." 32, 1 through 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." 51, 1 through 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." I think I made the point there. Psalm 130, jumping down a few, 3 through 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Note this. "That you may be feared." Isn't that interesting? There is forgiveness that you may be feared. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, plentiful redemption." Note that connection. Somehow God's forgiveness leads to fear of the Lord. Somehow God's forgiveness leads to a seriousness about holiness. Why would God's forgiveness prompt greater seriousness? Where confidence in merit rises, fear of God declines. We'll touch on that a lot in the next section. Okay, Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." How many people are righteous before God? No one. If we're saved by merit, how many people are saved? What did Old Testament saints hope in? Was it merit or was it mercy? It was mercy. Okay, you've seen some of these, but just note some key forgiveness terms. I won't read these verses, but I think they should be listed there for you. These are kind of terms that get at the same picture, that the Old Testament talks about being delivered from our sin, talks about God not imputing or not counting our sin, talks about God forgetting and not remembering our sin, talks about God casting our sin behind his back or blotting out our sin, to forgive our sin, to pardon our sin. This is all through the Old Testament. So here's the point. Old Testament religion very much hangs on the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins, with no room for hope in one's own righteousness before God. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament proclaim God's holiness in his law and his mercy through the forgiveness of sin. There has only ever been one way of salvation. So we need to just get rid of this idea that God is kind of all about law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. Or that there's kind of one way to be saved for Old Testament saints, and it's a totally different way for New Testament believers. Throughout the whole Bible, God is all about magnifying his holiness and his righteousness through the law, and saving many through his merciful love by grace through the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so let's jump to the New Testament. We'll do a survey just of forgiveness and faith in the Gospels. So here's the idea. Is justification by faith really the main point? Right, this is a kind of an objection that might get raised sometimes. Yes, you see this in Paul, but do you really see this in the rest of the New Testament? Is this in the Gospels? Is it really even a part of the Gospels? So justification by faith, that phrase, those terms, that's Pauline, that's Paul, that's Paul's language. But the substance is central to the entire Bible. And the Gospels are no exception. Peace with God through the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus, apart from works and merit, is the central theme of the Gospels. So I want to do kind of two things to tease that out. First, we're going to look a little bit at some just aspects of Jesus' preaching. Kind of when he opens his mouth to preach, what are the things that he's talking about? And then second, we're going to look at a few chapters, just a couple chapters in a row in Matthew, just to kind of dig a little bit deeper to see this in action. Right. So what is Jesus preaching about? What are some elements of his preaching? So he's preaching a high and holy law, Matthew 5, 17 and 20. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is not kind of throwing out the law. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? His complaint with the scribes and the Pharisees that they think they're being justified by their own merits. The problem with them is that they aren't righteous enough. Do you get that? Even they don't measure up. So he's saying you need something better. It's not try a little bit harder, but there is a higher standard even than they're meeting. Matthew 19, 17 said to them, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. So there's a high law that needs to be satisfied. Then we get to the spirituality of the law. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You've heard it said to those, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Right? So he moves, he presses on us that the law is not just about these external requirements that we're supposed to fulfill. John 5, 45 through 46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote of me. So he's saying that the problem that Moses laid out is still valid. And he upholds the penalty of the law, Mark 9, 47 through 48. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. All right, so then we move to this, the need for this inner reformation, this inner renewal. John 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's an inner spiritual work that needs to happen. Not just a, hey, try a little bit harder. Then we see John 8, 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father, Jesus said to them. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in a way, he's touching back to that idea of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's the father being the devil, and there's the father being Abraham. Right? And what Jesus is saying is that the problem is an inward heart problem. So then we move to the forgiveness of sins. Luke 18, 13 and 14. But to the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So popular in Jesus' day was this idea that there's kind of this kind of generic moral law that you can fulfill by doing these kind of Pharisee-style religious activities, and that if you just try hard enough, you can fulfill it. What Jesus is saying is the law is far beyond that. If you would be justified by the law, you have to do far higher holiness and needs to go far deeper into your heart. How are you saved then? Just like this tax collector who beat his breast saying, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to boast in. Have mercy on me. Jesus preaches free grace from love. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Luke 15:21 through 24, the story of the prodigal son. Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He even preaches that he's the substitute. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26, 28 through 29. For this, talking about the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus is preaching. There's this high standard of holiness that none of us measure up to. What's the solution then? The forgiveness of sins. The inward renewal. Not just kind of try a little bit harder, do a little bit better moral activities. Okay, next let's dig into Matthew 5 through 9, mostly 7, 8, and 9, or 8 and 9. We'll dig into those a little bit. So first, I just want to give a quick note. So this is the Sermon on the Mount and then kind of the miracles of Jesus kind of immediately following the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to dig a little bit, quick comment on the miracles of Jesus, what they're meant to show us. So they're not meant to show us what's normal. They're not supposed to tell us, like, hey, this is kind of normal Christian living. There's a couple of different views on this that I think are just way missed the point. There's one that says, like, hey, this is kind of the normal expression of spiritual living that you should have. This is what it means to be a Christian. You should be raising the dead. You should be healing the blind. You should be doing these kinds of things. That's just not true at all. They're meant to show us how special Jesus is, not what's normal. On the other hand, there's another way this gets taught, is that this is kind of the normal experience of the Christian life, is that you should have this kind of healing. That if you had true faith, you would have this healing. Right? Oh, and by the way, if you want this healing, go ahead and donate to our ministry. Just sow that seed, and we'll get you healed up. Right? So this is how people, this is wolves in sheep clothing, how they manipulate people and take money from the most vulnerable. Right? So this isn't meant to be, hey, this is what normal Christian life is supposed to be like. That's not what these miracles are about. So at a minimum, these are about who Jesus is. Right? These miracles show us who Jesus is. That's probably the core, most important part. This is how it shows us how unique this man is. But they do more than just that. They also show us who can be saved. What kind of people are these miracles helping? The sinners, the Gentiles, the unclean, the outcasts. Who can be saved? And they also show us what it takes to be saved. What it takes to be saved. Faith. Your faith has made you well. And they also show us what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved. Right, to be healed, to be given sight, to be clean, to be raised from the dead. These are living parables of Jesus and his gospel. Right? These are things that really happened that show us deeper spiritual truths about what's going on here. Okay, so go ahead and I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew 5 if you have your Bible. We're kind of just going to breeze through some things there. So it'd be helpful just to have it and kind of be able to glance at different passages. We'll be in Matthew 5, and then we'll kind of jump to 8 and 9. So the Beatitudes is how the Sermon on the Mount starts, Matthew 5, 3 through 11. This is really important. This kind of sets the stage for what the gospel is. What is the message? What is the teaching of Jesus Christ? It starts here in the Beatitudes. In verses 3 through 5, we see that we come with nothing. We come empty-handed. Then in verse 6, we are given alien righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They'll be given righteousness that they don't have. Verses 7 through 9, then we are transformed to do good works. After receiving righteousness, we're changed. We're transformed. Okay, Matthew 8 through 9, right after the Sermon on the Mount. Note, these aren't just kind of random stories that Matthew's like, well, let's take a break from some sermon and do some narrative. You got to spice it up a little bit. Tell some stories. Talk about the kids. So we get to Matthew 8 through 9. So these are important. He's teaching us something. He's applying the sermon. He's showing us what the Sermon on the Mount means. And so it's not just some random stories. It's about what it means to become one of Christ's blessed. Verses 2 through 3 in chapter 8, we see the leper. He says, "You can make me clean." He's professing faith in Christ's actualizing declarative power. "Your word can make me clean." Verses 5 through 13, we see the faith of the centurion. Jesus says, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." Christ's powerful declarative word can raise the dead. Verses 14 through 17, Jesus heals many. And this is interesting. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." We've talked about this a little bit recently, but just remember how Bible quotes work, right? Matthew isn't just saying, "Hey, look at how Jesus fulfills this sentence here." He's pulling in that sentence to pull in all of Isaiah 53. And so he's not saying, "Oh, look, Jesus fulfills this neat little tidbit." He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. So this is what's happening when Matthew is pointing to Isaiah 53, saying that Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the one who is crushed for our iniquities, who's pierced for our transgressions, who makes many righteous by his knowledge. Matthew's saying that these miracles indicate that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Then we get to 23 through 27, where Jesus calms the storm. Right, so this is something that is helpful to note. Throughout the Old Testament, the sea and the waves, they represent death. They represent chaos. They represent God's judgment. Right, so think Noah's flood. Right, think the Red Sea drowning Pharaoh's army. Think Jonah. Right, this is very much a kind of recapitulation of the story of Jonah. So what's happening here is in the waves, we're seeing the wrath of God pictured. It's not just like, "Oh, hey, look, there's a little storm going on." Like, this is a picture of the wrath of God. They appeal to Christ. "Help us. Save us from the wrath of God." He saves them with a word. With a declaration, he saves them from the wrath of God. Then in 28 through 34, rescues the demon-possessed men, defeats the serpent. Think, again, the serpent crusher, crushing the serpent. Saves them from the seed of the serpent. And then 9, 1 through 8, heals a paralytic. And note, throughout this story, we see this connection of faith. Right? He says, because of seeing their faith, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus rebukes the scribes. This is interesting. He says, "That you may know that the Son of Man," this is helpful for how we should interpret Jesus' miracles, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he heals his paralysis. Right? So he's saying, my miracle-working ministry isn't just, "Hey, look at these neat party tricks." But this physical healing shows that I have the authority to do the spiritual healing of forgiving your sins. And then 18 through 26, heals a woman with the issue of blood, raises a girl back to life, says, "Take heart, your faith has made you well." Your faith has made you well. Heals two blind men, again, according to their faith. And 32, heals a mute man. So in these accounts, we see a kaleidoscope of pictures of Jesus' mission and ministry. Not about kind of what's supposed to be normative for us. It's demonstrating what Jesus' forgiveness is supposed to accomplish and how we receive it. His call to discipleship, Matthew 5 through 7, is not about calling the righteous, but sinners. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus doesn't reward the righteous. He certainly would if there were any. But he heals sinners by faith. He calls sinners to come to him by faith, to be healed, to be forgiven, to be made into his disciples. All right, so quick summary. We see 9 rescues or deliverances. We see 5 specifically mentioned faith. We see 2 times that he connects his healing ministry to forgiving, or at least to calling sinners. A reference to Isaiah 53. The point of it all is that Jesus' healing ministry is that we can have forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And it shows us what that's like. The forgiveness of sins is like the healing and rescuing that we see here. More than a demonstration of who Christ is. It is that, but it's more than that. Sin makes us spiritual lepers, makes us unclean before God. But Christ forgives that, heals that. Sin makes us spiritual outsiders. Sin makes us liable to the chaotic sea and crashing waves of God's judgment. Sin makes us subject to the dominion and domination of the devil. Sin makes us spiritual paralytics, makes us spiritually dead, makes us spiritually blind, makes us spiritually mute. God's forgiveness heals all of that. We could tease out some more, but that kind of makes the point. Paul, again, the big idea is that Paul's going to spell out justification by faith. Jesus preaches and demonstrates the same message. Matthew shows. How am I behind schedule already? All right, I have 4 minutes to do Romans. Okay, survey of Romans as a whole. Quick high level. So this is, we see Paul kind of introducing the whole theme of Romans in the first six verses. So you can go ahead and turn there. I think I have some of it on your sheet for you. You can go ahead and turn to Romans. We'll be in there for a little bit. Romans 1:1-6 reads like this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he gets into the historical dimension. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And then gets into the theological dimension and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then to the redemptive dimension, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. You and I, mostly the grace part. Practical dimension. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the gospel has a historical component. There's some facts, some history that needs to be known. There's a theological dimension that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That means something. There's a redemptive dimension. What does it mean to receive grace? And there's a practical dimension. What does it mean to live out the obedience of faith? This is basically what Paul is going to do with the rest of the book of Romans. Chapters 1-4 in Romans lays out the doctrine. 1-4 lays out, here's the gospel of reconciliation with God through justification by faith alone. And then note some of these themes with the word therefore. In chapter 5, we see a big therefore. Chapter 5-7 then covers how does justification relate to ongoing suffering and sin? Gets into kind of some practical questions. What does this mean? How does that work? How does this relate to suffering and sin? And then we get to Romans 8-11, kind of another tough question. How does God's love, another big therefore, how does God's love sealed in the Holy Spirit relate to election, his general promises, and his promises to Israel? And then last, with another big therefore, in chapter 12, we get to the obedience of faith. What does that look like lived out? So I want to dig into Romans just 1-4 briefly to hit just kind of some of the doctrine of justification that he's teasing out. So in chapter 1, verses 16-17, he's telling us that this gospel is more than just a message. It's more than just kind of some facts that need to be communicated, but it's a message with actual power. It accomplishes what it announces. It does what it proclaims for those who believe. This is the righteousness of God. It's not an attribute. It's not like a fact about God, but it's a gift. Something that we're given. So in chapter 1, verses 18-32, we see Paul kind of laying out this condemnation of the Greeks. Here are what it means for these pagan nations that are far from the Lord. Here's what it looks like that they have walked away from the Lord. Their root problem is that they had what they needed to honor, to worship, and to be thankful to God. They had the truth, but they suppressed it. So this is a historical and cultural problem as much as it is an individual problem. Right, it's not so much that like each kind of individual person kind of knew as a kid, like, oh, there's a God and I should worship him. But as a culture, as a history, there's been a lineage of suppressing the truth about God, corrupting the truth about God. Verse 20, corrupted true worship through sinful culture. Verse 25, it begins with a worship issue. And verse 28 begins with God. So we see there how kind of a first commandment violation, having no God before God, a first commandment violation leads to a second commandment violation, making idols, making images, the creeping things and created things. And then we see the rest of it, that a first table violation in the first four commandments leads to a second table violation, commandments about God, how to worship God rightly, breaking those leads to commandments about how to love your neighbor being broken. So then in chapter 2, we see that the Jews get condemned as well. Paul teaches that the Greeks violating God's law looks different, and in some sense it looks worse, but the Jews break God's law too, and so deserve the same condemnation. In verses 9-13, we see that the Greeks are without the law, but nevertheless they still break it. Their own consciences point to the same law. And the Jews have the law, but they still break it. So having the law, just having it, doesn't save. The law can only justify those who keep it whole and intact. Then verses 14-15, the law is more general than just a written code. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. The Gentiles show that in a real sense they know that. They're bound by the same law. And then we get to, and it's helpful to note that Paul is here condemning self-righteousness in basically three different flavors. Right, first, he's condemning kind of a moralism in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, condemning moralism. So the Greeks, so the Jews, what they're doing is that they're condemning the Greeks for violating the law, but they break the same law themselves. They break the same law themselves, they just kind of look a little bit more pious in doing it. And then Paul also condemns favoritism, this idea of favoritism in 12 through 24. One of the problems with the Jewish culture is that they thought that they would be justified because they have this token of God's favor. They have this law that they can hold on to. They say, we're God's people, so of course we're going to be justified. In verse 18, they can give the right answers. They've heard a ton of good Bible teaching, but their heart is still far from God. And then formalism. Paul condemns formalism. Keeping the law is not about these outward formalities and these ceremonies. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. So Gentiles are condemned because they don't keep the law in any way, shape, or form, and the Jews are condemned because they're formal and cherry-picked, keeping the law doesn't fulfill the law truly. So then chapter 3 kind of all ties it together, verses 1 and 2. Is there any advantage to being born a Jew? Paul says, yes, there is. As individuals and as a culture, they grew up with access to God's revelation. They had this privileged advantage position. And then verse 9, he says, but are the Jews kind of categorically any better off? No, they have the law, but no one keeps the law perfectly. So no one is justified through the law. We could apply that to our own day. Is there any advantage to growing up in the church? Yes, there is. You get to hear the gospel preached over and over and over again. But are those who grew up in the church in any better position categorically? No. Because peace with God comes through faith. And faith alone. You can get saved the first time you hear the gospel. If you're 40 years old, never heard it in your life, and you hear the gospel, you can get saved that day. Or you can fail to get saved, fail to repent and turn to Christ after 70 years of hearing it week after week after week. Verses 10 through 18, no one is righteous. No one seeks God. Notice how central to Paul the first commandment, no gods before God, is to righteousness. Righteousness requires more than just kind of an outward keeping of the outward practices. He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Verses 19 through 20, who does all this apply to? Who does this apply to? He says, now we know that whatever the law, the Bible, says, it speaks to those who are under the law, God's moral rule and judgment, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So those who are under the law is interchangeable with the whole world. The whole world is held accountable to God. Even though the Gentile nations were never part of the Mosaic covenant, even though they were never under Moses. For by works of the law, not talking about ceremonial laws, but moral law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So who's indicted? Who is condemned by the law? Everybody with a mouth. Every mouth is condemned. The whole world, every human being. Greeks suppress the knowledge of God and run off into unrighteousness. Jews pay lip service to the knowledge of God and walk in unrighteousness too. So we need to know what the gospel isn't. I think this is important. We know what the gospel isn't. It's not, hey guys, don't worry about righteousness so much. God's law and moral demands aren't as serious as you thought. Law isn't that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. It starts with it. Here's how Paul starts his gospel presentation. It starts with the law is far more high and holy than you realized. Even those who are serious about God's law, who pay real lip service to it, who scrupulously keep its details, are condemned by it. Because they don't keep it holy, perfectly, and from the heart. This is why license, kind of a moral and religious idea that the kind of moral and religious constraints are unimportant, and legalism, this idea that I can have peace with God through moral and religious constraints, are really kind of two sides of the same coin. Both see the law of God as not very holy and not very high. Not very holy, not very high. So both downplay the law of God. So the gospel justification magnifies God's law and thus magnifies the work of Christ and his redeeming love. So here's where we get to the payoff. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is the gift righteousness from God that Paul mentioned in chapter 1. This is the righteousness that God requires from us is given to us apart from our personal fulfilling the requirements of God's moral law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the same Bible that makes explicit the requirements of God's moral law also testifies to the coming redemption by faith apart from the law. This gospel of justification through free grace, we saw this in the Old Testament, is not a new thing. 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is not a fact about God, this is a gift for those who believe. 22 and 23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice how Paul is just hammering and hammering and hammering this point. You will not be justified by your works. You are not moral enough. You are not good enough. You cannot, you will not earn or merit God's favor. Doesn't matter if you grew up in church. Doesn't matter how many Bible verses you have memorized. Doesn't matter how many good works you think you can boast in. All of us, in our own merits, stand before God condemned. Every last one of us. 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is a legal term, a juridical term, a forensic term. You are declared not guilty. By grace as a gift. 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, this is a sacrifice that completely exhausts the wrath of God. This is a substitute. Jesus Christ stood in your place, took the full eternal fury of God's perfect and holy wrath. To be received by good works. To be received by faith. To be received by faith. How do we receive this gift? What do we have to do? Believe. No works, no earning, just faith. And 25, this is important. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So it kind of shifts gears a little bit, right? So he kind of was focusing on us. What does it mean for us? And now he kind of turns to thinking about what's going on with God. What's God up to in this? And this is where Paul starts to solve the riddle of Exodus 34. How can God be both just and merciful? By satisfying the penalty and the requirement of the law on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Fulfills his own just law and forgives us who couldn't fulfill the law. So the cross exalts both God's justice and God's mercy. God's justice and God's mercy. Then 27 through 28, this is kind of a second good rule for thinking about this doctrine. Biblical justification makes boasting ridiculous. Christians have absolutely nothing to boast in because we accomplished no part in our salvation. If we had contributed some works, we would have something to boast in. Salvation by faith completely excludes self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a complete denial of the gospel. So this is important to kind of chew on as we go forward, especially as we turn to the history section. What Paul does here is he sets up kind of two helpful rules for us for thinking about this doctrine. Biblical justification does two things. It upholds, it dignifies, and it satisfies God's law. It magnifies God's law, and it leaves no room for boasting. It leaves no room for boasting. So these are kind of two tests you can run any kind of justification theory through. Does it tear down God's law? Or does it leave room for boasting? Does it leave any accomplishment that you can boast in? Okay, the righteousness of God is a couple of the blanks. The righteousness of God is a gift, not something earned. We are justified by receiving this gift righteousness through faith. This gift righteousness through Christ's blood satisfies both God's mercy and his justice. And this gift righteousness leaves no room for boasting. In chapter 4, we see Abraham as a case study. Chapter verse 3, Abraham justified by faith. Verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. Right? This is not a stamp of approval for the already godly, but God justifies those who are ungodly. 9 through 12, Abraham is justified before circumcision to make him a father by faith to all. And then 14 and 16, salvation has always been on the basis of promise, not law. So faith, not works. Okay. Real quick, let's run through Ephesians 2. I want to touch on just a few details there. I meant to spend less time there, so I'll just kind of go through, just read these statements I have there. This is a helpful, just concise walkthrough of what the gospel is. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Chapter 1 through 3, verses 1 through 3, we see that all stand condemned. Right, again, same idea. No one is justified by their works. And then verse 4, we see this why, the kind of the motivating cause. Why did God do this? We see that mercy overflowing from love. Then verse 5 through 6, the what happened? God made us alive by grace. Raised us up with Christ. And then we see 7. This is interesting. This is kind of the purpose. This is the end point. Why did God do this? Why did God bother to save us? To display his immeasurable grace and kindness. So this whole gospel process, the whole part of the, what Paul says here is the point of saving us by grace through faith is so that God could forever hold us up and say, look at how kind I am. Look what I did. Look at how merciful I am to save these guys. So the best way for you to glorify God is to be saved by grace through faith. Everything we do is secondary after that. God glorifies himself by saving us through his own kindness. Verse 8, grace through faith. We've seen that before. Verse 9, again, boasting is excluded. If your understanding of what gives you peace with God makes you feel superior to others, you do not yet understand the gospel. If there's anything in what gives you peace with God that you can boast in, you're missing the point. Biblical salvation humbles us and makes much of God's mercy. Verse 10, good works follow salvation. Good works follow salvation. We've been saved for good works, not because of good works.